Oh, man. Okay, knock it off. Let's go. If you have your Bible this morning, let's turn back to the book of Zechariah. We're almost out of the Old Testament. And as you know, we have been kind of working our way through the Old Testament, looking at each book of the Bible and focusing on how Christ is portrayed in that book. And, you know, I think the book today, it really kind of fits into the book last week, which we did, and then, of course, the book we're going to do next week. Last week we did Haggai, and this week we're going to do Zechariah, and then next week we're going to do Malachi. Now, all three of those books go together. And, you know, and then we on Thursday night, we have been just coming through talking about outlining each book for the first 10 or 15 minutes. And we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, all of these books go together. The time period of Ezra and Nehemiah takes place, just so you have this straight in your mind and get it in your Bible. The time period for Ezra and Nehemiah is obviously, we know, after the 70 years captivity. And the Jews go back to the land. And they begin to rebuild the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we saw last week when we got into the book of Haggai that they had quit building the temple. They stopped the temple. They stopped building it. And Haggai, he really comes down on them. He really comes after them about not getting the temple done. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But also, this book, Zechariah, he does the same thing. And then Malachi is another guy who does the same thing. In other words, these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they fit into this time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they are the prophets that come to Jerusalem. They're contemporaries. And during this time period, they both write concerning the finishing of the temple. Now, doctrinally, let me say this so we get this down here. Zechariah is, I think, probably the definitive book in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ. The book of Zechariah is an incredible book. Not only does it lend itself historically to the time frame of the Jews, and yet you're going to see this morning that there's some great practical things in here for your life and my life. Doctrinally, this book, prophetically, is without a doubt probably the greatest book in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ and the events that follow. And you know those events would be the second coming and then the millennium and then the tribulation before that. And it's really a great book. And I'm going to show you some things before we move into the practical side of it. You know, we're big here of you learning your Bible. Most people look at the Bible and they look at it as a hard book to understand. I think many times God's people are defeated when it comes to the Bible just by looking at it because it looks like it's impossible. And, you know, when you start to read it, I found all my life that God's people have the best intent. They start to read the Bible. They want to know the Bible. But unfortunately, you don't learn the Bible just by sitting down. And every time I win somebody to Christ, they'll ask me, where should I start reading in the Bible? I've had people that I have come over and really wanted to get into the Bible, and they always ask me, what book should I start reading in the Bible? And I always appreciate that, but, you know, and I always send them off to John someplace. You know, it's an easy book to kind of follow the events. And I'll tell you why. I do that because, you know, you don't learn the Bible by sitting down and reading it. Most of God's people that wound up, you know, back in the world or wound up out of fellowship with God, there at one time, they were, many of them were people who wanted to learn the Bible. They began to read the Bible, but they could not figure out what they were reading. They had no idea what the context was, the time period was. They didn't know who was writing to who. They certainly couldn't find anything that really meant something to them. So they struggle going through the Bible, just trying to put it all together and learning the Word of God. And, of course, that's not the mode that God wanted you to learn the Bible. Years ago, many, many years ago, I used to play the trumpet. And I played the trumpet for most of my young life in high school. I started in junior high. And it all up through high school and in my adult life up to probably maybe 15, 20 years ago. I just didn't have time to keep up with it. But there was a time in my life where I studied with probably one of the greatest trumpet players in the country. And he was not a jazz guy or he was not a, but he was more of a classical type of guy. But this guy was known for taking people who had somewhat ability with the trumpet and turning out some great state champions and teaching them how to play. And I'll never forget, you know, my first time over there that I went to meet him, I was really expecting, you know, I don't even know what I was expecting, certainly more than what I found when I got there. I mean, he had a beautiful addition onto his home that was all soundproofed, and it was really just acoustically perfect for practicing, and he played with the Canton Symphony, and he was a great trumpet player. And he could just about do anything. Yeah, when I played, it was Symphony, but it was an incredible deal. But I'll never forget, when we first met, he gave me a book, and he says, this is going to be the book that we really work with. And I looked at it, and it was about a book about that size, you know. And the name of the book was The Talking Trumpet. And it had this little stick figure guy with a trumpet for a hat. And basically, I looked at it, and I thought to myself, this guy is the greatest trumpeter in the world, and he teaches all these guys. And I looked at the book, and I didn't understand what he was doing. I still have the book someplace, and it was simply called The Talking Trumpet. And what it was the fundamentals of basic. His approach was this: if you could learn the basic fundamentals of playing each note the exact same way, with the exact same pitch, with the exact same fervor, then you can take those individual notes and put them together. And once you learn how to play each one separately the exact right way, his thesis was that musicians need to always focus on each note, each thing they play. Don't look at the whole music. Look at each note. And when it's ingrained in your mind exactly how those notes are supposed to be, and you play each one that way, it doesn't matter what configuration they're in. It doesn't matter. So he started out with all of the basics. And I still remember all of those scales, just basic scales. And it wasn't, did you hit all the notes right? It wasn't the fact that did they sound okay? It was, in his mind, these notes should all sound the same, even though they're different notes. They should be the same length. You should not cut one off. And he just was a stickler on that. Years later, I saw the value in that when I got into the Bible. And I must confess to you, him and I didn't last very long together. I wasn't the disciplined person that he was looking for. And I had my own way of doing things, and it was not his way. And he was a very nice guy, but after about a year and a half of it, one night he just said, you know what, I think I've done all for you that I can do. And I could appreciate that. But years later, I looked back on that. And that little stupid book called The Talking Trumpet that basically, fundamentally, just took each letter, each note, and just focused on the absolutely fundamental basics of playing music. And if you can master those, then it doesn't matter, like I said, what configuration you find them in, because you'll play it all the same as far as your technique. And I looked many years later and thought to myself, that's exactly the way the Bible is. You got to learn the basic fundamentals of the Bible. You got to learn the basic technique of how everything in the Bible simply lays itself out. The great music piece that's called Carnival in Venice. How many have heard it played on a trumpet? It's incredible. I mean, it's the all of you have heard it. Well, you're really up in the classics here today. Anyway, it's an incredible piece, but it all comes down to just understanding the fundamentals. And for years later, I looked at the Bible just like he looked at the talking trumpet, turning out people who really know the Bible, just like he turned out guys who could really play the trumpet, because they focused on hitting the fundamentals right every time. And that's really the way the Bible is. You know that your Bible looks complicated, But in your New Testament, you realize that if you wanted to learn the New Testament, I could get you well on the way in a month's time of really getting a handle on the New Testament if you just followed a basic little fundamental concept. The New Testament is complicated as it looks. The New Testament is basically broken down around seven concepts. Just like the verse, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Well, the Bible is broke down on seven basic fundamental principles in the New Testament that if you learn them, then you start putting them together. Just like when you learn the notes. Then it was. And you could put them in any way you wanted to do it. Once you learn the seven basic fundamentals of the New Testament, then you're able to put them together and figure out the whole thing. Now, the Old Testament has seven also. And once you learn these seven, for instance, in the New Testament, the first one would be the church age. The second one would be the rapture. The third one would be the tribulation period. The fourth one would be the judgment seat of Christ. The fifth one would be the marriage of the Lamb. The sixth one would be the second coming of Christ. And the seventh would be the millennial reign of Christ. Now, you talk about those seven things and wow, but you know what? If you realize not only what they are, but memorize the order that they happen in, you've got the New Testament. And just like that old boy wanted me to become a great trumpet player by focusing on the fundamentals of music and getting the fundamentals down that produced a great trumpet player, I'm telling you, I want you to know your Bible. I want you to have a handle on the Word of God and know the Word of God, but it starts with the basic fundamentals of being able to know what order these come in, know how to define each one of them, and then bolt them back together. I told you the story that I learned, again, about the Bible, watching the History Channel one night. And it was a story about how that in World War II, that when the Germans, most people don't know this, in the early part of World War II, the Germans were right off the coast of the East Coast of the United States. Their U-boats would stay off, and we didn't have blackouts back then, and they could actually, so close they could hear the music coming out of New York City, and the lights along the skyline would light up any ships going back and forth. And we weren't officially in the war yet. This was like 1940, 41, before, you know, Pearl Harbor. And they would sink American ships coming up and down the East Coast. I mean, they were sinking them left and right. And America, you know, when we got into the war, the U-boats had a great advantage. They had got down the technique, and they were sinking our ships faster than we could produce them. So what happened is that somebody come up with the idea. In early World War II, it took about 2 years to build a ship, from keel right up to the finished thing to launch it. By the end of World War II, they were turning out a new ship every 30 days. And the process that made that happen was the fact that somebody got the idea, instead of just laying a keel and then going to work, putting it all together, whatever ship you were going to build, all over this country, they were making compartments. And the compartments were all ready to go. They had all the wires in them. They had everything in them they needed to do. They were done all over the country. And then they were shipped to this yard. And when they laid the keel, all they did was lay the sections down, weld them in, and then wire them up. And now instead of taking 2 years to build a ship, they were turning out ships. I think the fastest one came out in like 32 days. All because somebody came up with an idea of building the ships componently. That's the way I teach you the Bible. You want to learn the Bible quickly? You want to get to the place where you'll really be able to grasp the concepts of the Bible? Follow that basic little plan. Follow that thing where you learn the seven components of the New Testament. You understand each one of them. You realize some material. You don't need to know it all. Enough to get an understandable thing of what's going on with it. You move on to the next one, then the next one, and then pretty soon when you're done with it all, if you took one a month, you could probably do two a month, as smart as some of you are. But if you took one a month and just focused on that one, and then at the end of 7 months, you could look back and now you could take those seven components, just like the da, 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 da. And then you could string it together, bolt them together, just like that ship, and have a complete understanding of how it all works. And that's exactly the way the Bible is. Then you do the same thing with the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, 13, and 14, are the greatest chapters in the Old Testament that bold up to this idea of the second coming of Christ and the millennium. And like I said, there's seven things that the New Testament is built around, that if you just learn these seven things, you don't have to learn everything in the Bible starting out. Just focus on these seven things. And then in time, you take these seven things and you develop each one of them. Now, the church I gave you is one, right? But the church has seven periods in it. So you got to look at that. The rapture has three sections to it. The tribulation has two sections to it. So some of these break down into subcomponents. But all you got to do to get a good handle on things in the Bible is just know the order of the events and the way that they play out. And then you learn to them. And then what do we do on Sunday morning and Thursday night? You know what we do. We add to that. That's the same format by which I do everything in the Bible. And we're just constantly adding more information. If you in your mind and your Bible can systematically divide those things out, when I come to the book of Zechariah and start talking about the second coming of Christ, let me tell you something. It becomes pretty easy. Chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, we're going to look at some of it here in just a moment. It will be your definitive passage in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ. Your definitive passage in the New Testament will be Revelation chapter 19 and 20. You know, let me show you how this works. Let me give you a basic example. This will kind of get you ready for next week, because next week when we get into Malachi, I know we've had a lot of good stuff and a lot of practical stuff coming through these books. And I focused on that aspect of it, but look at what I'm about to lay out for you as a little introduction to next week. Because next week we're going down where the whales live. You had enough milk, now you're going to get some meat. When we get into the book of Malachi, brother, we're going to talk about some things that will hopefully put a lot of things together for you. But you know, it's things like I'm about to show you in the Bible that are the crucial things that in time you have to learn. For instance, do you know in your Bible that there's two places? There's two places in your Bible, and you probably have read this before, but they're so far apart, you probably never made a correlation. That's one of the things that I try to instill in you about the Bible, is to always be aware of your surroundings, of what you're reading. Do you realize there's two places in your Bible? The first one is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, somebody is told to take their shoes off their feet. Now, that sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? And then he adds to it that the reason why they're supposed to take the shoes off their feet, because the ground that they're standing on is holy ground. Well, okay, that's pretty nice. That's pretty neat. You know, my wife tells me to take my shoes off all the time, and our house is far from holy ground, so I can see how God could want it. But then you come over to the book of Joshua. And then again in the book of Joshua, you find there in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, you find after Joshua comes over Jordan and comes into really Jerusalem, and he's right there, if you study the passage, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's not called the Mount of Olives yet, but that's where he's at. And here, Joshua has a confrontation with the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in an Old Testament appearance, and I'll be darned, a second time, God tells somebody to take their shoes off their feet, that the ground they're standing on is holy ground. And you know what? When you look at those two places, you wouldn't think anything about it unless you're focused on what you're reading in the Bible. Because what you have there in the two places, the first place back there in Exodus, Moses is on Mount Sinai. The last place with Joshua, Joshua's on the Mount of Olives. And if you want to look at that and investigate a little bit farther, you know what you find? You find that's the exact route from when the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they get the law on Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb in the Bible. You'll find it used interchangeable, so you want to remember that. And then that route, that ark goes up a specific route for up to the promised land, that they finally go into the promised land. So you find the first place Moses is told to take his shoes off his feet. That's Mount Sinai. The second place, Joshua was told to take the shoes off his feet. That's the Mount of Olives. And that's the route of the ark. You know what you have? You have the route typified by the Ark of the Covenant that Jesus Christ is going to take when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. And you take it a little bit farther, you'll find that route, if you want to, you know, get a little more into it, you'll find that this falls under the category of probably one of the greatest single things about the Bible you'll always want to remember, and that is Bible consistency. The Bible is always consistent. Wherever you find somebody taking their shoes off here, somebody taking their shoes off here, or something, anything, there will always be a connection between the two. We may not be able to see the connection. It may take a while to study it out to find the connection, but I guarantee you there will be a connection. And this taking off of the shoes from Horeb and then on the Mount of Olives, this marks the beginning and the end of the route of the Ark of the Covenant as through their wilderness journey that's laid out back there in Exodus, Deuteronomy. And this is the exact same route that Christ is going to take when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. You say, how does this fit into the book of Zechariah? Thought you'd never ask. Let me show you how this thing progresses through. We start back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. And back there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, we find Moses on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 through 2, we find the prophetic verse talking about that the Lord cometh from Zion. And the context is the second coming. Psalm chapter 68, verses 1 through 9. Again, the context is still the second coming. We find where the Bible comes out of Sinai, or the Lord comes out of Sinai, and he comes up through the wilderness, just like they did in the Old Testament. In Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 6, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the second coming context, he's now coming out of the wilderness. In Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the Bible talks about, and the passage here is unquestionably the second coming of Christ. It talks about the Lord marching from Seir to Eden. And in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, it talks about him going from Edom to Bozrah. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, which was last week, he talks about coming from Bozrah, from Mount Paran to Teman. And now, Judges 5, Isaiah 63, and Habakkuk 3:3 are all places that you could go and find on a map. You know what those places are called back in the Old Testament, back there in Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 21? Those places are called the King's Highway. Wow. You know why it's called the King's Highway? Because that's the highway the King comes up when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. That's why. Incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. And so you come up through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalm 68, Song of Solomon, Judges, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and then finally it comes to the finish line, Zechariah chapter 14. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14 down here in a couple of verses, and then you'll see how this begins to come together. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from this city." Now, the first thing I want you to see here, and I'll just kind of make a few references as we go down through here. Hey, look at verse 2. Now, if you're living in the 21st century, as I am, and you're looking around and you're aware of anything at all, you would know that the time period that we're living in is pretty precarious. And the Middle East is like a boiling point, ready to overwhelm everything. There's peace. There's no peace on the earth. I know we like to pretend that Christmas is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but there's no peace on earth, and they're going to try to kill all men on earth. I mean, that's just the way it is. I don't care where you go. There's no safe place on this planet. The only safe place is to be in Christ Jesus and be a Christian and know that he's got your back, so to speak. But I'm telling you, there's coming a time as this thing develops even farther. Right now, the nation of Israel only has two friends on all the planet Earth. Only two friends. The United Nations is against them. All the nations of this earth are against them. There's only two nations that take any kind of positive political approach to the nation of Israel. One of them is England, and the other one is the United States. And that makes us feel good if you know your Bible. But I got some bad news for you if you look at verse 2. Because verse 2 says, at this time, all the nations go against a Jew. That includes America and England. Yeah, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I would say probably in the next 4 or 5 years, if the Lord doesn't pull us out before it all happens, I think that you'll probably see England, who's already got her own problems she can't control. I think you'll probably see England fall under the influence of the Muslims. And I think that the pressure of them being everywhere and doing what they're doing, it'll be easier for people who have lost their Bible. It'll be easier if the terrorists tell you, as long as you're supporting Israel, we're going to blow up your people. It'd be a lot easier just to say, well, what's the big deal with that? Okay, we won't be Israel's friend anymore. Now leave us alone. That's where it's going today. And that's where it'll go at some point in America. Because you say, how do you know that? Well, verse 2, if you can't read, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Clear and simple. Clear and simple. To battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, I've had over the years people say, now, what's the day of battle? That will be Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. That's the reference to the battle in Joshua. And that was the battle back there. And that also tells you that the book of Joshua, many of the things in Joshua is a picture of the second coming, which it is. Now, here he comes, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, that's where Joshua was standing when he met the Lord back there. When Joshua crosses over in the book of Judges 5, and he comes up, he comes standing on the Mount of Olives. He's right on the same spot. So that's why the Lord tells him, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy. When Moses was back on Mount Horeb and Sinai, he's standing on the exact same spot where the Lord is going to touch down when he comes back. And then he comes up through the wilderness, up through the King's Highway, crosses over Jordan, exactly where the ark did, exactly where the 12 tribe did. That's why they put the stones down there for a memorial, if you can't figure it out. And then he comes right across the Jordan, right into the Mount of Olives. And when the Lord comes back, he rides that white horse down from Mount Sinai, up through the King's Highway. He comes off there on the Mount of Olives. He steps off that horse, and the Mount of Olives cleaves asunder. And it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. Yea, he shall flee as it fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's you and me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. And it shall be that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that'd be the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that'd be the Mediterranean. In the summer and the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall one Lord and his name be one. See, that's the picture of the Lord coming back. Now, to put the whole thing together, that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that temple is built during the millennium. And when the Lord comes back, he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. And right next to the Mount of Olives, if you looked over this way, you'd find the Eastern Gate. Now, we've all have many, many songs that you hear to sing, you know, I will meet you in the morning, I will meet you in the morning, right inside the Eastern Gate. Most people don't understand the significance of the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is the gate on the east side facing the Mount of Olives. That is where, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to step off that horse. The mountains are going to cleave asunder. He's going to walk through that Eastern Gate. And the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44 that he goes in and he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and that's where he is crowned, Revelation chapter 19, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's all built around the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate. Just for a little historical significance, it was back around 1520, I believe it was. 15 would have been around 1543, 1520 is too early. About 1543 that the Turks had, who were Muslim, they had Jerusalem. And of course, one of the great leaders of the Turks back then was a guy named Suleiman. And he was called Suleiman the Magnificent. And Suleiman, as all Muslims, did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed that Muhammad was God and took the place of Jesus Christ. He cared nothing for Christianity in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they had just finished the Crusades, and he was no friend to Christianity in any way, shape, or form. And Suleiman, who denied the Bible, denied the visible return of Christ and everything to do with Jesus Christ because he's caught up in Muhammad and Allah and all that stuff, he fancied himself as a great prophet in Islam. And so he had the idea, because he knew the prophecy. He knew that someday that Jesus Christ was going to walk through that Eastern Gate when he touched down on the Mount of Olives. He knew that. And he was going to be crowned king of Jerusalem. Well, he had just defeated the Roman Catholics, and he had defeated all the Westerners. And now he's supreme lord in Jerusalem. So, you know, pride coming before a fall. He puffs himself up to the point, being Muslim and denying everything in the Bible. And he thinks that that prophecy is about him. So he makes a decree that to his people that tomorrow morning, I'm going to walk through that, now that I've taken Jerusalem, I'm going to walk through that Eastern Gate, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to declare myself as the great ruler and the savior of Israel for the Muslims and for Allah. Well, thing didn't go as planned, and that night, and I wasn't there, so all I got is what the record says. He had a terrible dream. And the dream was, it must have been real, whatever it was, and we probably don't have all the details, but he had a dream that night that he walked through that Eastern Gate. You know, it's a lot like us. You got something you're really excited about doing the next day, and you go to sleep that night, usually dream about what it is, you know. You know, I'm sure when you got a big race, you probably go to sleep at night and dream you won the race, you know. I mean, that's just the way it is. But anyway, you know, he had a dream that night, and he dreamed that he walked through that Eastern Gate, and he dreamed that God killed him dead as a doornail on the other side of that gate. And it must have been real, because he was so afraid at that point. You know what he did? Not only did he not walk through that Eastern Gate, but he walled up that Eastern Gate with bricks that no man ever to that point. I guess he thought, like, if he couldn't do it, he'd wall it up so Jesus couldn't do it. So he walled up that Eastern Gate. And if you'd go to Jerusalem today, and they would take you to where the Eastern Gate is on the Mount of Olives, you would find that right there, that gate is still walled up. Since 1540, it's been walled up by Suleiman, because if he knew he couldn't go in himself, he actually thought, this shows you how stupid he was. They should have never called him Suleiman the Magnificent. They should have called him Suleiman the Stupid. Stupid in the sense that you think putting bricks and mortar in that gate is going to keep out my Lord and Savior. Why, he's the one that made the rocks and the cement and the bricks. And of course, to this day, it's been sealed up. And that Eastern Gate is a great concept. And right inside there today, if you'd go over there, is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is the exact place that David bought the threshing floor back there when he wanted to make a sacrifice back in the Old Testament. And that's where we get the great concept of a sacrifice, where he wants to buy it, but the man says, no, I'm going to give it to you. And he said, no, 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 I want to buy it. And he said, no, I'm going to give it to you. David says, I have to buy it, because I'm going to sacrifice there to the Lord. And if I'm going to sacrifice for God, then it must cost me something. And by that little story, he defined what sacrifice is in the Bible. Well, today, if you'd go to Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock is where the Muslim temple is. And right now, there's a shrine there to Muhammad and Allah called the Dome of the Rock. And if you'd walk in there, it's kind of like a big structure. And there's a big rock right inside of it, and that's called the Dome of the Rock. If you look at any pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see this golden dome all over the rock in the old part of the city. And that's exactly where the Muslims have it today. But all that's going to change, you see. When the Lord comes back, he's going to take that over, And that's what it's talking about in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and particularly in 14. And it says in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. That name is found in the book of Revelation chapter 19. And then what follows on down the rest of the chapter is incredible details on the millennium and what's going to happen with the nations. It's in great stuff. And I give you that because, you know, this book doctrinally, you need to know that. Because if you're going to ever study the Bible systematically and componently, these are the things you're going to have to get. Now, I want to focus for a few moments here on the great lessons for us found again. And again, it's found in the historical side of things. And then making the parallels. We talked last week in 1 Corinthians 10 about how that the Old Testament were for our examples. That's something you do. Something you are. An example, that's something you do. And then the Bible says for admonition. So now we know that all of this back here that we're reading in Zechariah, Haggai, and next week in Malachi obviously has some impact to our lives, or it should. We know now that the temple, where we're talking about the unfinished building of the temple, we know now that the temple in the New Testament aspect is your body and my body. And we saw last week that where Israel began to build the physical temple and then they stopped, it's a picture of you and me getting saved, beginning to build our spiritual temple. What? Know ye not your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then at some point, giving up and stopping. Now, I got to say that Haggai, he goes after them a little hard. And he goes after their attitude. He goes after the things that they're doing and not finishing the house. And he talks about the fact that we talked about the four things, procrastination. You know, they say it's not time yet. We saw that parallel. The sealed houses, you know, taking the stuff for God's house and building their own. You know, we saw that the things of life had become more important to them than the things of God. And then we talked about that great aspect of life being a bag with holes. At the end of your life, you try to get all the things, but they have nothing to do with God. And you look back and you wonder why your life's so empty. You look in your bag for your 401k and all the stuff that you've got and all the stuff that you've hoarded. And then you realize that that stuff really doesn't satisfy you and it's empty. Bag with holes. Great study. Great study. But Zechariah comes at it from a different angle. And I think it's something that each of us today should look at and consider in our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not going to be a hard message today. This is going to be a message that I'm going to try to preach this like I think Zechariah laid it out to the people. He did something that all preaching should do, but he went after their heart. He really didn't clobber them for what they didn't or didn't do. He tried to reason with them about appeal to their heart, much like I do every week and every Thursday. And I think the best preaching is preaching that's aimed to the heart. He talks about the fact that they must have a completed temple before the Lord can come back. You know, he talks about the temple of God and it building, it is simply not an option. He simply says, look, guys, he says, if the Lord is ever going to come back and you're believing this stuff about a Messiah and you believe that there is a God, then you got to know very clearly from the Old Testament, from our Bible, from our scriptures, that this temple has to be, it has to be finished. It's not finishing. It is not an option. And he tries to get them to see and understand, I think, probably one of the greatest truths that also is true in your life and my life. You know what he gets them to try to see? He tried to get them to see that they're not just building a building. I think sometimes that we lose the purpose of coming to church. I know Christians have been saved for a long time, and maybe they're in churches that don't keep the fire built under them. It's easy to fall in that lethargical mindset. And I think that many, many of God's people go to church every week, but they don't. That means absolutely nothing as far as, you know, doing anything with it. I mean, it's not going to church that makes you a viable Christian. It's doing with something with what you get, your purpose in going to church. And I think that he hits on something that is so true in your life and my life. And I know that in our church we've got a lot of little fireballs that have just gotten saved, and some of you have been saved for 4 or 5 years. And very frankly, you haven't got over it. And I hope you never do. You know, I've been saved since 1972. That's when I claim my my spiritual birthday. I probably was saved when I was 5 years old, but you know what? I didn't know what I was doing back then, but I knew what I was doing in 1972. I got a message I preach out of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13, it probably the greatest verses in the Bible on about salvation. And I tell the story how that, you know, when I was supposedly saved when I was 5, I remember going down the front. I remember the lady. She probably died about 10 years ago. I used to see her in the choir all the time. I remember the lady that dealt with me. I remember her opening up her Bible, and her verses were underlined in red. But I don't know if I really understood what she was talking about. And I was 5 years old at that point, you know, and I cried. I cried because everybody else was crying. Why not? I mean, my sister went down, got saved first, and then I remember my mom saying, "Would you like to get saved?" And why not? I mean, it was going to look like it's going to work out good for her. I don't want to miss out on this, you know. And so I don't really know at that point. And, you know, then I got out of fellowship with God for, you know, my mom and dad got mad at the preacher about something, you know, when I was about six or seven. You know, and so they quit going to church. They still sent me to church. You know how that goes. After a while, I didn't want to go anymore. And pretty soon, I was just out in the world with everybody else. And it wasn't until the events in my life, after I got out of the Army, that God turned my life around and I saw the need. And I remember I struggled for about 3 or 4 months. About every time I would try to do something in the Bible, I would try to get something done for God, I would screw up, I'd do something stupid. And the old devil would just beat me up. And he would say things like, "You see, you're not saved." And I'd say, "Yeah, I am saved." And he says, "Really, when were you saved?" And I said, "Well, back," he said, "you don't know what was going on back then. What are you talking about?" And he'd always get me on this. He'd say, "Well, if you're really saved, how come you just did what you did?" And I didn't have an answer. I was living by myself. My mom remarried, and I was living by myself in our home. And I remember one night I was reading my Bible coming through there, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I've been struggling for a long time, all day with this thing. And God is at the right time and the right place. Had me come through 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. And it says this, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And here it comes. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. When I read that last part of that verse, it just hit me like a bolt of thunder. I mean, it kicked me out of the bed. The dog was sleeping with me back then. That was an old beagle I had, and he went flopped upside down. He didn't know what happened. I jumped out of bed, and I said, "I can know. I can know. I don't have to put up with it." You know what I did? Right then, I got on my knees. And here's what I said. I said, "Lord, I want to do what's right. I love you to death. I know my life's a screwed up mess, and I want to give it to you, and I want to do whatever you want me to do. But this thing is killing me. I don't know what I did when I was 5 years old. I really don't know. I don't know if I did. I don't know if I didn't. And this thing has beat me to death. So, Lord, right now, based on what that verse says, and you know I already believe, and I don't have to go through all the thing in the Romans road. Man, I've led other people to Christ. I know those things. So right now, if I'm not saved, save me." I got up off my knees, and I never doubted that thing again. I've been asked many, many times after I preached that sermon, you know, told that story, somebody come up and they say, "Well, do you think, well, now that you're past that," and that's some 40-some years ago, "you look back on that, do you think you were saved then or you were saved when you were 5? I don't know. All I know is I got it now. I got it now. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. And I think so many times we miss the point that he's trying to get across to these people. Hey, you're not just building a building. Going to church isn't just, "Oh, I'm going to church." Most people go to church with no purpose to go to church. They have no desire. They go because they're supposed to go. They go because they know the preacher will come looking for them if they're not there. They know that, you know, they know that mom and dad will give them a bad time, or somebody will say, they'll get 5 phone calls. "Where were you?" So they go, but there's no purpose and there's no reason. You know why? Because we're just like the people back there in Zechariah's day. And Zechariah doesn't clobber them. He just simply says, "Hey, look, you have got to get this temple finished before the Lord is coming back. And I say to you this morning, with all the same scope, you have got to get your house in order before the Lord comes back." It's just that simple. Then he goes on and he says, "You're not building a building. You're not building some spiritual edifice here." He says, "You guys need to understand that this temple is just not a building. And remember now, we talked last week that the temple of God was a central part of everything that Israel had to do with God, past, present, or future. And what he's saying here is, hey, boys, get it together. You're not just building a building. You're building your future. And I say to you this morning, you're not just building your body. You're not just building some spiritual body to go to church. You're building your future because you must have your spiritual temple finished, completed before he comes back. And he applies to their heart. It's just not an option. It's not some religious symbol. It's not some religious building. But rather you're building the future of you and your family and your children. I don't know of any greater insurance policy for your kids, for your family, or even for this nation than building that temple. Do you ever notice in the Bible, and I kind of, over the years have kind of built into myself, I kind of red flag things when I see them in the Bible. You ever notice how much time God spends on writing about genealogies in the Bible? Genealogies are the list of people that are in generations of families. You ever notice how many times he spends time talking about families in the Bible? I mean, you don't go 10 chapters in Genesis, and he takes the whole chapter 10, and he talks about the family of Shem, the family of Ham, and the family of Japheth. I mean, you ever look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the line of Christ through the kings is on, and it goes all the way back. How about Luke chapter 3? There's the genealogy of Christ, and it goes all the way back to Adam. I mean, you could trace the whole family tree. I remember when we came through Chronicles and Kings, and I laid out 1 Chronicles for you, and I showed you. I laid it out for you. I showed you how the first 8 chapters in 1 Chronicles is nothing but David's family record, showing you over and over that he's in the right line. Why does God spend so much time in the Bible with genealogies, families, and laying that thing out? I'll tell you why. Because Psalms 127 verse 3 says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord." That's why. You know, we hear a lot of verses and we don't make the right connection. That verse doesn't say that children are your heritage. I see people all the time and they hear them talk about it. Or they'll write, talk about your children are your heritage. They're not your heritage. That verse says that your children are God's heritage. What does that mean? What does that consist of? Your children aren't your heritage. They're God's heritage. You know what you've got in the Bible? You got the power of an unbroken line of family coming down through the genealogies and the generations of producing men and women in the ongoing generations that carry on the Word of God and do everything that God wants them to do as a family. The key to the nation of Israel was a strong family. That's why people ask me all the time, if you're a young person here today, you ought to thank God that you live in the New Testament. Because, I deal with people all the time, who, for years, that have teenagers, when they get that golden age, of 15 or 16, they think they know more about life than anybody on planet Earth. And, you get a lot of rebellion that comes up with children. And I'm telling you right now, you got to thank God you live in the New Testament. You get in the Old Testament and you sass mom and dad and don't be respectful to them, and they'll try to work it out with you, and that doesn't work. Then the next step is to take you down to the elders, and the dad and the mom would say, "Hey, look, he's been disrespectful, or she's being disrespectful. They're not doing what's right. They won't listen, and they're having all kinds of problems." The elders would try to talk to you, and if that didn't work, and you told them to go and take a long walk off a short pier, you know what they do? They dug a big hole for you, put you down in it, and everybody got a rock, and they stoned you to death. Now, that sounds pretty graphic, doesn't it? And that sounds pretty extreme. But you know the principle is behind that? God knew that if you lost the family, if the family disintegrates, if mom and dad don't have some checks and balance systems on the kids, and you don't preserve the family, the nation of Israel as a nation was going to go to pieces. So he puts into those stringent rules Because God knows that if the family doesn't follow through and the generations don't produce the right generation based on what that God has given them, it's going to be problems. You know, one of the biggest failures that Israel had, the reason why what marched for 40 years around before God took them in, he made the generation that came out of Egypt all die in the wilderness before he allowed them to go in. And the only ones that went in were the children who in the day of the 40 years wandering didn't do all the terrible things that Israel did. But you know what the dilemma is? God has to again give them, that's why you got the book of Deuteronomy. You know what Deuteronomy means? It means deutero. It means the second giving of the law. You know why Deuteronomy is the last book in those Moses section there of Genesis, the first five books in the Bible? Because they cross over in Genesis, and God has to give them the law the second time. You know why? Because the parents didn't give to their kids what God gave them the first time. I'm telling you. I personally believe that everything that you and I do in our personal lives, you should look at in the light of building your future. And that's hard for us to do. That's hard for us to do because we're all living in now. I mean, I know we like to sing the song in the sweet by and by, but we all like living in the now, now, now. And it's hard to keep a balance in the thing. I know it is. But I'm telling you, the power of an unbroken line of God's heritage, the family, and the Bible is simply, as far as I'm concerned, everything that comes into your life. Every obstacle the devil throws at you. Everything that happens because you make a bad choice, because you made choices not based on biblical principles. As far as I'm concerned, my own personal opinion, at the end of the day, is done for one reason, and that is to screw up the line down in your generation that solid line of Christ gets broken in your family. I'm telling you. The key to the nation of Israel was strong families. And the key to the New Testament church is the strength of families. Your temple, just as Israel's temple, has to be complete when Christ returns. And when you look at your children, you're looking at people that someday will take over your ministry, or should. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you have a ministry, maybe you don't have one, so you don't have to worry about any kids taking it over. I don't know, but you should have one. When you pass off the scenes, who are you training up right now within your family to take over for you? See, that's looking ahead and understanding this great concept that you're not just building a temple, you're not just building a building, you're building your future by what you do in your life with the Word of God. The heritage for God continues. You know, it's the same way in churches. Everything I do as a pastor has two applications to it. One of them will be the immediate application. And I want you to be able to get what you need right now. You know, my job is to help you. I tell you all the time, I don't care where you've been, what you've done, or where you're at. My job is to take you where you're at and help you get into it. And yet I understand that a lot of you have come in when your families from here on down has been in a mess and your genealogy going back is terrible. But then you get saved. You know what you have the ability to do? You have the ability to change the rest of your future by ensuring that your children. And I know that things happen in people's lives, you know, things come up. And there's never a time when God will not take you and help you to do what you need to do. And then I always look not only at the immediate, but I look at the future. Building the people that will ensure that this church, this work continues after I'm gone is God's heritage. Because you see, this church is also the heritage of God because it's made up of families. And this is why families need to reproduce themselves in themselves with their children and then on down the line their children. And it works down the line, and therefore it works through the church, that the church as God's heritage and families as God's heritage and children as God's heritage always ensure that this work goes on. You think we buy new people? You think there's a catalog someplace that when you get old and die that we just buy new people to keep the thing going? You have to keep it going. Why do you think I have such a passion for the Word of God and for people to try to get you? Why do you think I will spend whatever time it takes with anybody one-on-one in the Bible to develop whatever I may see in them? Because I understand, and I gave you the great three-point concept a long time ago that every Christian had to do. Look behind, look around, and look ahead. You had to have three perspectives. You had to look behind and see where you've been. You had to look where you're at right now, and you got to take heed of where you're going. Because you have to get that temple built. You know, and maybe some of this will help you, just where I'm coming from with some of this stuff. I look at people probably totally different than most pastors do. I look at people probably most totally different than most people do. Because I don't ever look at people with the issues they have. Now, I know that they have issues, and I have to deal with those issues. But I don't ever look at you with your problem and label you that that's you. I'll never do that. I always allow you to define who you are yourself. I don't think it's my job to define you. I think it's my job to help you. But I need to tell you, in time, you will define yourself. Because it always happens. And my job is not to define you. And when I look at people, when I look at you guys, I know just about all of you. We're all good friends. We all love each other. You've decided to make this place your spiritual habitation and in the foxhole to try to get the work done. But when I look at you, I don't look at you and see your issues. I don't look at you and see necessarily your problems. Or at least I don't focus on that. No, what I see when I look at you, I see 150 people here today who are in different stages of a building program. That's what I see. I don't see so-and-so over here with her problems and so-and-so over here with his issues. We all got problems. I mean, everybody's got problems. I mean, there won't be a day that we don't have issues till we get home to heaven. That's not the point. So why look at, if you want to look at people and see all you see is their issues and their problems, then you'll never get anywhere with them. I look at you as a building of God, and every one of you is in a different stage of completion. And that's how I view you. You know, the funny aspect all my life I've heard pastors talk about building buildings. And the big idea is, well, as soon as you get a group of people, build a building. You know, and it's like that Field of Dreams, you know. If you build a building, they'll come. I lost my dog one time, and he was a good dog, and I loved him very much. And he ran away. And I figured out long and hard how I'd get him back. I went out, and I built the biggest, most luxurious dog house that you ever saw in your life. It had different levels in it. It had a heated pool in it. It had a bathroom in it. It had running water. It had one of the little things you just hit with your paw, and dog biscuits flopped down. It was the greatest thing in the world. And I built that right out there in the backyard, so wherever my dog was running up and down the street, he'd see it, and he'd come to that doghouse because that was the best doghouse in town. You know what? He never came to that doghouse. But I found him. You know how I found him? I didn't find him by building a big, luxurious doghouse. I found him by going out up the streets, down the alleys, through the fields, and calling out his name. Finally, there he was, covered with mud, covered with bristles, covered with ticks, covered with thistles. I mean, dog-eared all over the place, man, mud caked all over him. But I found him. You don't get people to come to church by building a big building. You get people to come to church by going out and finding them and taking them the way they are. We all got our fleas. I told you the story about the miracle talking dog, didn't I? Johnny Carson show, back in 1965. My mom and I used to watch Johnny Carson all the time. One night, Johnny Carson had the talking dog on there. And I didn't really believe it, but my mom said, we've got to watch this. You know, and I was 15 years old, so I sat down there and watched it with her, you know, and sure enough, they brought this guy out with his dog. And this dog, I mean, it was incredible. Now, it wasn't the goofy stuff that I say, like my dog can talk. When I ask him what's on the house, he says, roof. And I asked him what's on a tree, he goes, bark. Not like that. This dog could talk. And this dog, would he'd ask it a question, this dog would answer him. And everybody thought it was funny or thought it was a joke. And then suddenly, everybody realized this dog could talk. And he would ask him a question, and the dog would answer him back. And everybody thought it was a ventriloquist. No, 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 this dog could absolutely talk. This guy made $60 million with his dog. While back later on, they had a great big interview on him, and they went in. This guy had bought a big palace and this beautiful house out there in L.A., you know, and they went in the back, big pool with running water and fountains down here, and there was a doghouse was as big as this room. And the dog come trotting out and sat down there, and the reporter's taking it down and talking to the guy, and they said, this is incredible. And the dog got a beautiful place, and all of a sudden, the dog just starts going crazy, and he starts scratching. Just scratching. And the reporter, she says, man, he says, you got a dog that's worth $60 million. He's on every TV show in the world, and you got this house and all this stuff, and it just seems to amaze me that even with all of that, this dog's got fleas. And the guy that owned the dog looked at him and said, well, that's so he doesn't ever forget he's the dog. You know why we have problems in our lives sometimes? Make those problems our fleas. So we don't ever forget who we really are. Yeah, we're going to heaven. We have all the things that God has for us. But you know what? We still have fleas on us, don't we? And when I look at you, I don't see you as a bad person. I don't see you, oh, so-and-so, they did this or they did that. Hey, man, I'll tell you what, we've all had our downsides in life. But you know what I look at? I look at you at some stage of spiritual growth. Some of you, bless your hearts, you just laid the foundation in your life. You just got saved. And you're like it is over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you just got saved and you just put a foundation, a footer in your life. And oh, you're so happy. And you're building upon that foundation Thursday night and Sunday morning and one-on-one and being discipled and in a prayer group. You're building upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Some of you come to the place that you got the foundation down and, hey, you got the roof on. You got the doors framed in. You got the windows framed in. Man, you're this thing is looking good. Now it's starting to take shape. I remember when we built our first house. First, for the first 6 weeks, it was a hole in the ground. We go over every day to look at a hole in the ground. Wow, that's a great hole. They really done a nice hole, didn't they? We didn't know what else to talk about. Look how straight those hole walls are. And they really did a great job. You know, when you build a house, it's like forever to get, like, it looks anything. And I remember they poured the footers. What a day that was. Oh, honey, they poured the footers. What's a footer? I don't know. Let's go see. Some people go over to their house every day to see what the builders do or what they don't do. I've even known guys that after the builders left, they went over and cleaned up what the builders missed because it's their house. But for a long time, that house just, but when they start putting the walls up, then it started looking like a house. Then we'd walk over there and we'd walk around and we'd get an idea of the size of the rooms. Then you can start thinking, well, I mean, before that it was just a hole in the wall, then it was just footers, then it was a cement foundation, and now it's actually got walls. It's got some kind, but boy, you want to really see something? Where did they get the roof on? See, a lot of you just like that. A lot of you just poured the foundation in your life. You're just starting this thing out. Others of you, you're building the walls around you. Some of you got the roofs on. Some of you got the doors hung. Boy, you're really looking good. Some of you got the windows in, and they actually slide up and pop out so you can clean them and put them right back in. You got those Rolex ones. Boy, those are nice. Some of you are even starting to add the furnishings that we talked about. You're putting the things in. You got the carpet down. You got the walls painted. Man, you're hanging the lights. And you got all those secret things that God's given you that you're putting in your treasury. Everybody's in a different stage of spiritual growth. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, that you and I, when we build this, that we'll be a wise master builder. And we're to take heed how you build. Yet, some of God's people, bless your heart, you started it and just never finished it. I mean, you know, learning the Bible is, like I said earlier, is a lot like learning to play a musical instrument. You have to take long hours of practice to get there, long hours of practice every day to stay good, and it only takes about 2 weeks of not practicing to find out how bad you could get real quick. Pat Arensky was a great concert piano player. And he said, I practiced 8 hours a day. He said, it took me 32 years to get where I'm at, and I practiced 8 hours a day. And he says, you know what? If I miss one day of my practice, I can tell it. If I miss 2 days of my practice, my music critics can tell it. And if I miss 3 days of practice, everybody can tell it. And you know what? That's the way it is with us in the Bible. The building the temple of God, finishing it is not an option. Your heritage is involved in this. The ensuring that your family is going to carry on the heritage of the Lord. Folks, it's almost, it's next week's end of 2010, it's beginning of 2011. When will God's people finally figure it out? You're not building just a building. You're not even building just a temple. You're building your spiritual future for your family, your children, your friends, your loved ones, and for your millennial inheritance. You know, I've never understood this. Most parents, they want their kids to have a better life than they had. My parents did. You know, one of the things that I didn't understand, if you're a teenager here this morning, you need to try to listen to this. I know you probably can't because you got yourself between your ears, but you got to listen to this. You got to look, and sometimes you're gonna get to the place where I got 20 years after I left my mom and dad, and I got a little time under my belt, and I realized all the sacrifices that they made for me that I did not appreciate when I was there. I look at my attitude about things, and I did not appreciate the fact that how hard they worked. My dad worked in a steel mill for 21 years before he died of cancer. My mom worked about every job there was, from being an Avon lady to working in a restaurant to working there, just so that we kids could have what they wanted us to have that was better than them. You know what? My mom and dad didn't buy a car. They didn't buy their first car until almost 6 years after they were married. We don't get a car when we're 15 or 16. We think the end of the world's come. They waited probably 15, 20 years before they bought their first house. Boy, you get married now, or you think you got to have it all right now. See, back then, it was times were different. Values were different. And I guarantee you, you're going to make a big mistake in life. You're going to look back sometime down the line, and you're going to see all that they did for you, and you're going to see how stupid you were with the thing. But most parents want their kid to have a better life than they had, and I admire that. They want them to better themselves in every way. That's why some of your parents put up a scuffle for you to go to college when they never went. They say, well, you didn't go. No, you know why they do that, Dumbo? Because they want you to have a better life than them. That's why. They want you to have a better education. They want you to have a better job. They want you to have a better marriage. They want you to have a better life in general. And I admire that, but I've never figured it out. When it comes to spiritual things and having a better spiritual relationship with the Lord, parents just fall apart. You realize from the Bible's principles that wherever your spiritual level is right now, as a parent, if you don't do something to inject it into your child, that your child's spiritual level will be probably two or three levels below yours. That's just the way it works in the Bible. That's just a rule of thumb. You and I are the only one that can ensure their success. And you know what? I think it's the same exact way with churches and Christianity. Most preachers are very insecure. Most preachers don't know very much about the Bible, and they get very intimidated with people who want to learn the Bible. They don't like you asking questions that they don't know because they think that it makes them, like, lose something, I guess. I don't know. So they always try to keep you under their, that you don't ever ask more questions about the Bible than they know. Now, the unfortunate side of that, they don't know anything about the Bible anyhow. So you're going to be way down on that level all your life. And you start asking questions they don't know the answers to, and I'll tell you what, you're going to have some problems in life. Personally, I think every generation, this is my own personal opinion now, I think based on the Bible, of course, personally, I think every generation of Bible Christianity ought to be better than the last generation. It's not, but it should be. It should be. You know what? I expect you to know the Bible better than me in time. You're younger than I am, you're smarter than I am, you're quicker than I am, your memorization is better than mine, and your study habits are still fresh. And I provide you with all the tools for one purpose, so you can get better. You know why? Because this church has to keep growing, and it has to get past where I'm at, if Jesus doesn't come, that it gets where God wants it to be with the people who are going to lead it after I'm not here any longer. And that's just the way that it works. But it's the same way wherever you go. There's absolutely no reason for you to lose your kid, but some of you will. Some of you will. There's absolutely no reason to keep God's heritage for not going in everything that you do, but some of you will. You just will. In everything that Bible wraps itself around, it wraps itself around the concept of our future in everything. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." You know what that says? That says right now, when you struggle with what you struggle with, the reason how way you get through what you struggle with right now, no matter what it is, I don't care. The way you get through what you're going through right now is to look at what's coming down the line. We can't do that. We're not trained to do that. Having the vision to see who you are in Christ, where you're at in Christ, and where you're going with Christ. God's people today, like no other time in history, are so short-sighted. They let the circumstances of life rule their actions. They're only affected by the things immediately around them. The building of your temple, just like when Zechariah came to these folks, the building of your temple, your body, for the cause of Christ, does have some immediate effects. There's no question about it. You'll have the blessings of God. You'll have the principles of guiding you in life that you don't have to make any more bad choices. You'll have a walk with God, fellowship with Him. You'll have Him directing your steps, the joy and the fellowship of enduring this life as you fulfill God's plan and God's will for your life. I mean, I think Psalms 1 probably says it better. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now that's the immediate effect. Now the next verse says, "But the ungodly are not so." See the contrast? That's the immediate effect. But there's also a future effect. When God gave you those children, God gave you those children because He knew that you were the surest bet He had that those children would grow up nurtured in the Lord, knowing about the Lord, getting saved, and then moving on down the line and keeping that heritage of God alive. Right now, today, in this very moment, in all that you do in your life, you are building the future generations of your family as God's heritage. You know, we've all seen, I can't think of the name in a movie right now, but there's been several movies out of like it. And I always like movies like this. You see the movie where somebody has the ability to go back in time, and they go back to the 1820s. And then in the course of time, the guy finds his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather alive, and he faces him, and he knows who he is, but the grandfather doesn't know who he is. And in time, something happens, and the guy kills the grandfather, or the grandfather gets killed, or this guy and somehow enacts the fact that this guy dies. Now, can you see the complications of that? If you went back 200 and some years and you killed your grandfather, or your great-great-great-great-grandfather, the bottom line is you wouldn't be here today. In other words, you would alter completely and forever the future. Now, we know we can't do that. You know, that's just in the movies. But I'm telling you what, in the same thought, my friend, sitting here today, you can do the same thing by killing your heritage spiritually down the line by what you do today in building your temple. You see, it isn't about you. You're not just building something for you. It's not just about, though this is great, your millennial inheritance. It's about ensuring that God's program goes on. His heritage continues. And you and I are the only ones that can ensure that. I've learned something over the years. One of the things that I've somewhat changed my thinking on through the process of time is I used to think that God's plan to reach the world was through individuals. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that individuals are important, but I believe rather it's the heritage of God and the unbroken family. Families ministering together. Your kids growing up in this church ministering with mom and dad. Dads with sons. Moms with daughters. Uncles with nephews. Grandpas with their grandchildren. That you live, see that third and fourth generation come to the place where a family together is all ministering together, growing together. That the kids look at grandpa or grandma or great-grandpa or great-grandma. That they look at dad and all the people in between. And everybody has a love for God, and God's heritage in that family goes on. You know, years and years and years ago, And I got to confess to you, this has been probably 35 years ago. And when it happened, I thought it was pretty goofy. I thought it was theatrics effects. And maybe it was. But as the years go by, certainly as I look at what I'm talking about today, at least in this vein, it really helps me understand it. Yeah, I went to a Christmas party to a large church one time. It was a Christmas Eve service. And obviously, Christmas Eve services, you know, it's all about Christ, Christmas, and sometimes they put plays on or whatever. But this was much more simpler. Everybody who went in got a candle. And there must have been 2,000 people in this church. Everybody went in, got a candle. But only 4 or 5 people got lighted candles. And when they came to the part of the service that they wanted to make the illustration. And the illustration was how that we as the light of God should impact others. They turned all the lights up. And all you saw in this vast auditorium was one little candle here, one little candle here, one little candle here, one little candle here, one little candle here. Just lights in the darkness. And then at the pastor's command, he said, everybody now share the light you have with the person next to you. And immediately, the 5 candles went to 20 candles, went to 100 candles, went to 500 candles, went to 1,000 candles, went to 1,500 candles. And finally, at the end, in about 30 short seconds, the whole place was illuminated by over 2,000 candles. Now everybody had the light lit. But it all started with just 5 people who were willing to share the light. I've looked at that over the years, and I thought to myself, you know what? That's not only a great picture of Christianity, that's a great picture of what our family should be. We had the only insurance that God was counting on for your children was for you to understand that they were a heritage and pass the light that you have on to them. Now, that's just it, folks. That's all that is. And that's why Zechariah, he doesn't beat them up. I'm not beating you up today. I'm coming after your heart just like he went after their heart. And I'm telling you, you building your temple is not a choice. It's not something that you really have a say in one way or the other. You're not just building your body. You are building your future with your family. And how that thing works down and plays down all the way to eternity. You got the candle in your hand. Your kids have candles, but they're not lit. It's up to you to make sure that that light gets to them. It's just that simple. Now, the good news. Then I'm done. The good news in Zechariah that they heard what he said. They listened to what he said. And they finished the building. He preaches this around 520 B.C., in 516 B.C., 4 years later, the temple's now completed. And they not only ensured that what they had at the immediate, but they now assured that 2,400 years later, when the Messiah came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the heralding of John the Baptist out of the wilderness, that their children and their children and their children and their children and their children would be in the place to get the light that God had for them. They weren't just building a building, no more than you're building a building. They were building their future, just as we're building in this church. And this church will only be as strong as the families that are in it. And your family will only be as strong as the mom and the dad and your spiritual leadership that lead it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you, Lord, for the great book of